everybody. First of all, I'd like a request. If somebody could give me a glass and some water, I would be very appreciative. Let's take a moment of silent prayer at this time. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for everything. We want to thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you, Father, that you have decided to have the Holy Spirit indwell us. We want to thank you for this time of year when we have an opportunity to have an opening to speak about your Son with people in our lives. And Father, we also want to pray this morning for the Verhoeven family. We want to pray for their loss and that you would bless them and comfort them at this time. And we ask it all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.
Please stand and join us for the song service.
Good morning again, everybody. I want to thank the singers this morning for bringing us up in the worship of our Lord and Savior. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the book of Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. And as you do so, I want to first of all ask you all to please pray for Dane and Monica Verhoeven and their family. Ida Mae Evans is Dane's mom, and she went home to be with the Lord this week, and that's a very difficult thing. It was not totally expected, therefore that makes it even more difficult. So our prayers and our hearts this morning go out to Dane and Monica, their children, Dane, Robert, Nick, and Danny. So please keep them in prayer. By the way, the funeral service is today. So if you can make it, obviously that would be a great support for Dane and Monica and the family. It's at 3 o'clock. It's at the Forest Lawn Funeral Home, and that's on 200 West Copens Road in Pompano Beach. So again, please keep them in your prayers, and if you can make it this afternoon, please do so. Also, I want to mention that youth group tomorrow night is canceled, so we will not be having youth group tomorrow night. We will pick that up again next week. Also, I want to mention that, of course, Christmas is right around the corner, and so we are going to have our special service on Christmas Eve. It's Wednesday, December 24th. We're going to have it an hour earlier at 6 o'clock, and we're going to have a special format, lessons and carols. We're going to have songs interspersed with readings from God's Word and a special message. So please join us for that if you possibly can. Please note the earlier time. It's at 6 o'clock rather than 7. Because Christmas is on a Thursday, of course, we will not have our informal Bible study on Christmas Day. And similarly, the following week, because Christmas, New Year's Eve is on a Wednesday and New Year's Day is on a Thursday, we will not be having services those two nights either. So, and just one more time, I do want to announce the fact that we would love to keep adding singers to our choir for the Christmas service. And you can see Deacon Mark Pomeroy if you're interested in that. Want to welcome this morning guests. And I want to welcome everybody. We've got some people who were away for a while and have come back for college and so forth. It's great to see you all. We love you. We miss you when you're not here, and we're glad you're here this morning. If you are a guest here for the first time, we also want to let you know that we have a member care team who will be reaching out to you. And we also have a guest book that's in the lobby in the back. And if you would, please, we appreciate it. If you would just sign that and give us some way of contacting you in the future. Also, I want to mention that we... if you need a Bible at this time, just raise your hand. We want to make sure everybody has one. So we've got plenty, and we'll get one to you. All right. Let's begin our service of the Word. Please, again, if you haven't already, turn your Bibles this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 7, verse 1. This morning, we are going to look at an overview of this chapter. We're pretty much done with our introduction, and we're going to look at an overview, and that means an outline. And to help everybody remember it, hopefully, what the outline is all about, I put together a different kind of title this morning. It's a title that just mentions the three parts of chapter 7 of the book of Romans, hopefully in a way that's kind of interesting and memorable. So the title is A Marriage, and that's verses 1 to 6, A Murder Mystery, that's verses 7 to 13, and A Monologue, which is verses 14 to 25. So again, A Marriage, A Murder Mystery, and A Monologue. We're going to see what that's all about this morning. So let's read the beginning of chapter 7 of the book of Romans. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, that's not good. She will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. Now, again, I've mentioned this several times. The principle here is only an illustration with marriage. This is not Paul teaching on marriage, but rather talking about something that's universal, that everybody understands how the law works. So that if a husband dies, then the wife is free from that law. In the same way, we're going to see that a death has occurred so that we're also free from the law. And that's really what he's bringing out here. If her husband dies, she is free from the law so that she is not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. And we're going to see that happen to us, right? We died with Christ to the law, and we're going to see that we're joined to him, and he's the resurrected Jesus Christ. That's a marriage too. Therefore, my brethren, in verse 4, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ when he was on the cross, so that you might be joined to another. There's the marriage. To who? To him who was raised from the dead. That's Jesus Christ resurrected. In order that we might bear fruit for God. That's the purpose of this. The purpose of our dying to the law and being joined, placed in union with Christ, is to bear fruit for God. That's it. But now we have been released from the law. He's speaking here specifically to the only people that the Mosaic law was ever given to, which are the Jews, all right? But by extension, remember, the Jews are a test case. We've seen this last week and last Wednesday, for the whole world. So that if it's true for the Jew, it's true for everybody. If the Jew, who was the people who were put under the law, if when they believe in Christ, they're released from the law, then clearly a Gentile who never was under the law is still not under the law after they come to Christ. All right? So that now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit. New things have come. We're serving in the Spirit and not in the old letter. All right? That's the first part of chapter 7. We finished with our introduction, and this morning we're going to have an overview of the whole chapter. And so continuing, we're going to now walk through the whole argument of chapter 7. I have my Bible open to chapter 7. I haven't decided if we're going to read everything. We might, but the whole idea this morning is to just get an overview. A Passover, not the holiday, but a like you're on a plane looking over Romans 7 and you see the major sections of it, okay? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at this. We're going to have a brief outline at the end. And we're going to see that the book is a drama in three acts. A marriage, followed by a murder mystery, followed by a monologue, all right? Now, again, we've seen that the main topic of Romans chapter 7 is the Mosaic law. And in chapter 7, Paul makes two basic points. Now, this is at the beginning of service. This is really the meat of things. You want to concentrate on these two points because these are the two things that Paul is going to go about proving in this whole chapter. And so once you get it, oh, okay, I see where he's doing. He's proving these two points. And then the whole chapter makes a lot more sense, especially that third part, the monologue, which trips a lot of people up. But if you just understand what Paul's doing before he gets there with the two main principles, then I hope you'll see that this monologue will open right up. And I'm going to try this morning to help that happen a little bit by giving you just sort of an impression of what that monologue is all about. So let's begin. So Paul makes two basic points in chapter 7. The first one, he says, look, those who were under the law, and specifically the Jewish people, were released from that bondage by sharing in the death of Christ. As a person becomes a believer in Christ, baptized, placed into Christ in his death first. And we should know this, right? In chapter 6, we saw that. But in chapter 6, we saw that us being placed into his death, we died to sin, remember? Here in chapter 7, the issue is not sin, it's the law. But it's the same principle. It's remarkable, actually. If you were to compare the first six verses of chapter 6 and the first six verses of chapter 7, you'd see a lot of parallels. And it's really true that the same death of Christ and what it accomplished for us in the matter of our relationship to sin, similarly, that same one death of Christ on the cross accomplished those same things with respect to the Jews' relationship to the law. And us more generally, because even though we're not under the Mosaic law, as Gentile. There are some Jewish people this morning where this directly applies to, but if you're not Jewish, you would never run to the Mosaic law. But we also have this thing called a conscience. And the conscience is the Gentile version of the Mosaic law. And it kind of works the same way. Paul worked that out in chapter 2 of Romans. We saw that back then. So it works the same way, so that even though we can see, we're not under the Mosaic law, we are under our conscience, and still are, but the conscience is now, of course, driven by the Holy Spirit and not by any legal principle. Not you have to, but you wanna, if you want to think of it a real simple way. All right. So, that the first principle is those who are under the law are released from that bondage by sharing in the death of Christ, so that joined to the risen Christ. Isn't it amazing how the most deep and wonderful things in the New Testament always tie back to death of Christ, resurrection of Christ? And here we have it again. We died to the law by the body of Christ on the cross, so that we're joined to the risen Christ in a marriage so that we may bear fruit for God. That's the first part of Romans 7. That's the marriage. And that's the first point that Paul made. Let me say it again just so it's clear. This is the real key. You want to know why? Because the first six verses of chapter 7 are the ones that really tell us what are you, me, as believers in Christ, as Christians. What's our relationship to the law? And I got to tell you that a lot of heartache and despair and frustration and walking away, really, from the Christian way of life can be avoided if people simply just read Romans 7, 1 to 6 for what it says with respect to the law. All right? If you're a Gentile this morning, meaning not Jewish, you never were under the law. It's certainly, now that you've come to Christ and you understand that even those who were under the law were made to die to that Mosaic law through the death of Christ, and that them as well have been married to the risen Christ, so that they're no longer in a position where they're living according to an old letter, but rather they're living according to the new thing, the Holy Spirit. It would be so freeing for the church if that were known more and believed more and realized more. But in any event, those who were under the law, and by extension all of us, were released from that bondage by sharing in the death of Christ, all right? So that joined to the risen Christ, death of Christ, separated from the law forever, risen Christ, joined to him, bearing fruit for God. We're going to see also that this same chapter tells us if we're still under the law, you know the only kind of fruit we can bear? Fruit for death. Do you understand? That's something, isn't it? What do you want to do? You want to bear fruit for God? Or do you want to bear fruit for death? See, I want to bear fruit for God. I imagine you do too. But the whole key to it is to understand that the only way that God could have put us in a position where it's possible for us to bear fruit for him, is to have us die to the law and be joined to Christ, and by the Spirit, we're bearing fruit for God. Otherwise, if it wasn't for that, then we're still under the law and we're still in our flesh. The only kind of fruit we can bear is fruit for death. All right? That's important to really realize. So that's the good news. You know, the first six verses of chapter 7 are the good news of chapter 7. But he's not done. As you know, we see what happens, that once Paul announces a little more good news, and in the context that we've seen of the book of Romans, is that there's a heavy heart. Paul has a heavy heart for the Jewish people, and much of the book of Romans, especially in the first 11 chapters, is addressed to the Jews. And here it's no exception. Right away, there's this objection that he sees. He's probably heard it. He probably had it. Remember, Paul was the most Jewish Jew there ever was. And he probably had all these things bouncing around his head when he was sitting there with his special tutorial program with Jesus Christ in those 3 years. I'm sure he asked probably some of these questions. Paul was human. He had to come to an understanding of these things. So the question is, wait a minute, hold on. I've got some questions now. You see, now, already, you know, you told me that I'm not under the law. And now here you're telling me that I was released from the bondage, that I'm no longer under it. I died to it to bear fruit. Well, I have a question then. Does that mean that the law is bad? See, that almost in a cynical way, sarcastic way. Somebody who's been under the law and whose ancestors had been under it for thousands of years might say, wait a minute, oh, you're trying to tell me the law is sin? That's the next thing he has to deal with in chapter 7. But understand that he's done with the good news in verse 6. And now, as usual, he's spending a lot of time on the objections, on the problems that this can bring up in people who haven't got it yet. All right, so that's really all he's doing at the end of the rest of this chapter. Is the law sin? Is the law responsible for all this death? So that's what Paul does in the rest of chapter 7, is simply answer questions about the nature and purpose of the law. And I mentioned already that chapter 7 is the most, you know, detailed, discussion of the law in light of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the place to go to say, what about the law now? You know, remind yourself about it. So that's what he does. And he says, look, he says, I'm going to tell you about that law. Is the law sin? He says, absolutely not. The law is from God. It's good. It's good. So what's the problem then? The problem is us. The problem is that the flesh that is in us, all right, a manifestation of sin in the human being, in the body, when faced with this good thing, reacts, gets even worse, reveals therefore itself as the hopeless, wretched thing it really is. Now, I always like to talk about parents because God's our parent. He's our father. You know how this works sometimes. If you got a kid and they're really in a stinker mood, all they want to do is, really hasn't come out yet, but you know it's there, right? So sometimes what you have to do is bring good things in front of them. And as they like, no, I don't want that either. And another good thing, I'm not going to do that. That's the option. You know, you tell them, now listen, you know, it's good for you to do A. I'm going to do not A, right? Well, that's the flesh. So God had to bring a good thing, the law, right in front of the bad thing, the flesh, so that everybody would know just how bad, how awful the flesh is. Does that make sense? Yes, that's exactly the purpose of the law. And he goes through that. He says, look, the law is good. Don't you be getting the idea that the law is bad. It's good, but in the face of the law, this good thing coming in. You know the other thing, too, like if you're a kid and there's an area of life you haven't really been doing what you're supposed to do, you know, maybe you haven't been studying and you got D's, right? Maybe you didn't do your chores and you don't have your allowance, right? And then what happens is of course, brother or sister comes into the room and brother or sister has been studying and is getting A's, or brother and sister has done their thing, and you know that feeling, we all get that, we're all human, you know that feeling like, oh, I hate him right now, you know? Right? All right. That's the flesh in view of the law. In view of the law, all right? So we all know about that. And it's interesting, because the monologue at the end, all right, is going to be all about that. The monologue is going to be all about finally getting everybody to say, oh yeah, I've been there. That's really what it's all about. We'll see that as well. I've been there. I know what he's talking about. So the flesh is revealed for the hopeless, wretched thing that it really is. So the law is given to Moses and the Jews by God, but because of the weakness of our flesh, the law can't do anything to save us. Now, we already knew, because we already were in... All right, I put that up there already. The law, we already know it's powerless to justify us. You know, that's Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, right? Can't justify us. Oh, right? Only Christ's death can do that, the blood of Christ and our belief, right, in his resurrection. So that law didn't have anything to do with that. And the law can't sanctify us either. Law can't make us better. It can't. And this is what chapter 7 is to prove. It can't do it. Not because there's anything wrong with the flesh, but, I mean, with the law, everything wrong with the flesh. Not because there's anything wrong with the law. The law is good. It's all about the flesh. But here's the other thing about the law, and this is the thing people miss or maybe don't want to come to terms with. Not only can the law not make us holy, it's actually an obstacle to that. It's an obstacle to sanctification. It's an obstacle to our having victory over the flesh. And that's the real probing thing, especially for the Jewish people who thought the law was going to be the thing that, you know, do this and you will live. Well, that would be fine if you could, but you can't, and therefore you die. I mean, if you want to really, you know, make it in a really, and that's where that death thing, that murder mystery thing comes from. You know, we did die. What, why? You know, did the law kill me? Right? And Paul's going to have to say no. No, the law just revealed the flesh for what it was. So the law, though, when it comes to us, after we're believers, and now we want to you know, you read everything that's in the New Testament about how the game plan, you know, for being a Christian, right? And yet, you know, you'll discover that as long as you try to do it with a legal attitude toward yourself, you won't. And he's going to bring that out. The law is actually an obstacle to sanctification. It makes things worse. So, and to bring home this second point, there's only two points in the chapter, all right? The first point, we died to the law through the body of Christ so that we would be joined to another, the risen Christ, so that we might bear fruit for God. Good news. And then the second point is, the law is good, the law is holy, but the problem is our flesh, all right? Those are the two points of the chapter. But there's that third thing. There's the marriage, there's the murder mystery, and then there's the monologue. And that third thing, you know what a monologue is, right? Hamlet, to be or not to be. You know, he said that he was all alone. He was just speaking in the night. Some of the greatest dramatic moments in the classic dramas, whether they're Greek or Shakespearean or what have you, are monologues, soliloquies. When the character's finally there and they're all alone and everything's hitting them, and they're finally expressing exactly what has happened in that drama that you've just seen them go through. Like Lady Macbeth, if you've ever studied her. She's already done the murder. And then she's looking at her hands, and there's blood on her hands, and she's saying, out, out, damn spot. That's a monologue. It's very revealing. And we're going to see, I hope we get this far, who that monologue's about. Who's actually speaking when we get there. So that's what we got in chapter 7. Marriage, we're joined to Christ, a murder mystery. It wasn't the law that killed us, it was the flesh. Although what we're going to see, like any good murderer, what's going to try to do is make it look like somebody else did it. So the law is going to the flesh makes it look like it was the law. You know how that works. You know? But of course, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God just cut right through that. Says, no, 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 folks, let's get this straight. Law, good. Flesh, bad. I'm trying to make this as simple as I can. All right. So, interestingly, Paul, what he does is he gets up and he draws from his own experience and he talks about the fact of his own struggle with the law, probably as a converted Israelite, probably. We don't know. But it's interesting because when he does that, pay attention to this really, the words I, me, myself, they're used 47 times in the last 19 verses of chapter 7. Now, most of you folks come to church. Most of you folks understand, you know, there's nothing good. Most of you, not I, but Christ. They all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? I'm crucified with Christ and I don't. You know, I hope you know by now that if you're sitting around and you're talking and most of the things that come out of your mouth start with I, the sentence, I did this, I thought that, I felt this, et cetera. You know what's going to happen. You're going to be in a pit real fast. You're going to bring yourself down. I hate people that still think highly of yourselves. I apologize this morning. But you're going to have to learn this. You know, you're going to have to learn this. One of the big things of being a Christian is not thinking highly of yourself. So that's a big clue, you know. If Paul's shouting out and he's saying, I this, I that, me, myself, who's he looking at? He's looking at a bad place. He's looking at a bad place. And it's only at the very end when he's going through all of that and he's tired of talking about himself and he realizes that it's frustrating. He's like in this mouse in a wheel and he can't get out of it. And he goes around it three times. There's that three number again. And he finally says, forget it. I'm wretched. I admit it. Now, who's going to get me out of this little mouse wheel? And then he realizes, oh, I know who. I know who. I mean, the same guy that he's been writing about in the whole book, except now he's got a new appreciation for the power of Christ to deliver us, not only from the fact that we are sins, but also from this flesh. And boy, does he have a new inner appreciation of that. And boy, do we, when we let that section work on us as well. So that's what he's doing. So that finally he gets out of that, and then he realizes, so interesting about the I thing. If you then go to chapter 8, where he's done with all the I, and he's now looking at, wait a minute, there's the Holy Spirit, let's look at this life. Do you know what happens to the pronoun? Sorry for the English lesson. The pronoun changes from I to we. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't it marvelous that when we get our eyes off ourselves and we realize, wait a minute, I'm in Christ, I'm in the Spirit, all of a sudden we become conscious of one another. Wait a minute, we're all brothers and sisters. We've all been saved by the blood of Christ. We all have the Holy Spirit. This life we live together. Only then, in chapter 8, does he realize that. But until then, in chapter 7, I love this quote from William Newell, the legal struggle is carried on in a terrible loneliness. Mark it down. It's a terrible loneliness. When it's you against the law, I don't know where you go. It's cold, it's stark, there's no running away from it. It's a terrible, terrible loneliness. And yet the chapter, of course, ends on a great triumph. You can see it there, chapter 7, verse 24, right? The worst expression of frustration. I'm a wretched person. And yet all of us probably at some point in our life, maybe didn't say it, but felt it and knew it. Right? I'm a wretched person. Who's going to set me free from this? And then, of course, the great victory. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He gets us the victory. So Paul, though, ends this chapter with a new view and appreciation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he sees that the facts are this, that only Christ is the one through whom we can be delivered from sin's power and also from the law that gave it its power. And again, you might say, what are you talking about the law giving sin its power? Well, that's what the Bible says. You know, if you were to read 1 Corinthians 15, 56, you would see that the Bible says, the power of sin is the law. Now, I can't tell you that I totally get it yet, but I know that's what my Bible says. And so that Christ delivers us not only from sin's power, the flesh that we still have inside, but also from that law that gave it its power. And that's chapter 6 and chapter 7 in a nutshell. And that's where we end up, and at that point we can move on. And if you would, just look at Romans 8, verse 3. You know, there's no chapter breaks in the original. Oh, you heard me say that before. But and the way Paul writes is he'll introduce a principle like law good, you bad, right? And then he'll work it out. And then he may even drop it for a few little bit, and they'll come back and make this summary statement that just goes bam. And it's in this case, the summary statement comes in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. So let's read that. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He, God the Father, condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Signed, sealed, delivered. Now we're all into the understanding of our new life in chapter 8. So let's go back and just outline this and so you can see the three sections, the marriage, the murder mystery, and the monologue. First part of chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, our relationship to the law as Christians. That's the subject. Our relationship to the law as Christians. And we know that what that is. We're not under it anymore. And we're married to Christ. But that's what he's dealing with. This is the only place where he's actually teaching us something about us and the law as Christians. All right. The rest is just dealing with the objections to this teaching. All right. So verses 1 to 6, our relationship to the law as Christians, showing us why we need a change in our relationship. From being under the law to being married to Christ. Why do we need to do that? Why is that essential for our sanctification? The key verse in this first part of chapter 7, the marriage part, is verse 4. So let's read that together. And as we read it together, I want you to just keep asking the question, why? Can you do that? I'll stop and let you ask it. All right, ready? Okay, here we go. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Thank you. Why? Why was I made to die to the law, to the body of Christ? So that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Why? I'm glad you asked. In order that we might bear fruit for God. Now, I know that's a little, you know, silly, maybe. But the reason I did that was so that you understand that that's how this thing goes, this verse. And you really want to keep following it through. Follow the story through to get to the end. To say, okay, so that happened for that reason. And then that happened for that reason. So if I'm God, I did A and B because I wanted C. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? I say to my child, I say, look, I want you to study hard. Why? I want you to study hard so that you get good grades. Why? So you can get a decent job and you won't be sitting around miserable your whole life. Oh! Right? That there's an outcome. And we should realize that. That's what he's saying here. Look, he's saying, you were made to die. Made to die, by the way. That's a passive one-time thing, Aris. To the law through the body of Christ. Why? So that you might be joined to another, the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, some people want to stop there. I don't blame you. I think, in a way, you can't even imagine anything better than being married to Christ. And yet the verse continues because God wants you to know something else so that, in order that, we might bear fruit for God. How many times have we seen the fruit thing? You know, when Jesus was teaching, and he was teaching in parables, and he was trying to explain this whole mystery kingdom thing, you know, one of the things he used was a seed. And he said, you know, this whole thing is a seed going into the ground. And if it goes in the ground in good soil, what does it do? It produces fruit. Some 60, some 100, some, you know. But it's fruit, he said. In chapter 15 of the book of John, the Gospel of John, he said, you're the vine, I'm the vine. You're the branches. You're to bear fruit. You know, in the same way that, I mean, doesn't it make sense if you put a seed in the ground and it's a grape seed? I don't know if you do that, but if you did, you know, why do you do that? Because you like to dig and get dirty and sweat and, you know, be on your knees all day? Is that why you did it? No. You did it so something would grow, right? Now, why do you want something to grow? Do you want a grapevine to grow because it's so pretty? I mean, I don't know if you've seen grapevine, but they're not pretty, really. Not of our lives most of the time. No, you did that so that this would grow, this vine, so that, oh, the grape, the fruit, the wine. That's why. Well, the same thing for us. That's why God did this. That's why he had us die to the law. You know? Like cut us off from that. Like a branch off a vine that wasn't producing. Cut us off that. And graft us into Christ because that vine will produce. That's why. To bear fruit for God. So. And the point of this is that you can never, this is so important, you can never bring forth fruit unto God as long as you're bound by the law. You can never bring forth fruit to God as long as you're bound by the law, as long as you're under it. And that was the thing that would have been so radical to a Jew. And that would be the thing today that would be so radical to pastors and churches that are putting their people under the law, thinking that's the way to get something happening in that church. It'll never happen. You have to be cut off from the law forever and grafted into Christ. And then you'll bear fruit for God. As long as the law has jurisdiction over you, you will not bear fruit for God. As long as the law remains that thing that you've been assigned under, you'll never bear fruit for God. As long as the law is the governing power in your life, you'll never bear fruit for God. As long as you are under the thumb, as it were, of that stern guardian who demands complete adherence to the letter, exacting, and slip up one time, and it is as if you never did anything right, you'll never bear fruit for God. A man can either give service to an old letter or in a new spirit. It's one or the other, and it's never both. Just like a woman cannot be the wife of two husbands. But we're joined to Christ in order that we might bear fruit for God. And joined to Christ is a marriage. And that's what we're in. And that's why the first part of chapter 7 is a marriage. A real marriage after a hypothetical one that Paul used to talk about the need to die to the law. So that's the first section of chapter 7 of the book of Romans. The second section, though, is real interesting because he sort of turns things around. Now, you know that after all the things I said, I imagine some people are saying, Father doesn't like the law either, man. He's bashing the law. What's going on, right? So Paul knows human nature and knows that that would be the sort of overreaction to the teaching, so he goes and deals with it. You know, if you look in verse 7, right, is it 7? Yeah. What should we say then? Is the law sin? You know how you know when there's a stupid question asked? It's when Paul says right after it, may it never be. That's a stupid question, all right? But it's an understandable one, right? What are you saying? Is the law sin? He says, come on, don't be ridiculous. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. I wouldn't have known about coveting if the law hadn't said, you shouldn't covet. But sin, taking opportunity, even through something good, the law, the commandment, produced in me. See, it wasn't the law that produced that in me. It was sin that produced that in me. Coveting of every kind, from apart from the law, sin is dormant. All right? But I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin woke up. It was dormant, and now it woke up. It said, well, wait a minute. Hey, that's something I can react to. I'm glad you told me that coveting's bad, because now I can do it. Heck, I didn't even know what it was. But I know one thing. That's good, that law, and I'm bad. So whatever it's saying, I'm going to do the opposite. Covet, 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 covet. That's my Bible. That ain't me. I didn't make that up. That's my Bible that says that. So shocker, right? What then? Is the law sin? The marker for a stupid question? May it never be. Okay, we've seen that before in chapter 6 as well. See, here's the thing. I mean, basically what he's saying is, the trouble's not found in the law. That's not the thing. The trouble is in me. The trouble is my flesh. The trouble is that manifestation of sin in my body. The law is good. The law is holy. Nothing wrong with the law. Everything wrong with my flesh. All right? Or real simple, law good. I feel like Tarzan. Flesh bad. Can you remember that today? Right? Let's try it together. Law good, flesh bad. All right. You'd be amazed how many people get messed up about that. Amazing, but it's real simple. All right, good. Okay, so if the law is not sin, got that over with, what is it? Well, very simple. The law reveals sin. The law is a mirror. You know how that is sometimes. You were up late or you did something, and the next morning you wake up and you think you look okay until you look in the mirror. And you're like, woo! That's the law. And you know, sometimes people break their mirrors. You feeling me on this? They don't like the law. They don't like honesty about how they really are. They don't want to be told that stuff. Right? Come on, this is surely familiar to everybody this morning. Yes, the law reveals. When the commandment, the interesting thing that the Greek tells us is that when the commandment was issued, right? What happened was, this is such an insight, I hope you listen. We'll get into this some more, but sin, far from saying, oh, I've had it now, the law is here. You know what sin did? It actually took up a base of operations right inside the commandment. Can you imagine? So that even something good, sin found a way to make it not working right. That's how wicked and crafty sin is. But of course, we know about wicked and crafty sort of things, right? I mean, where did sin come from? It came from a serpent who said, you're not going to die. Wink, wink. As God really said, see, he did it first. He showed our flesh the way. Satan did. commandment, you know, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of the fruit of, you know, talking about. Interesting that it was fruit, by the way, but don't do that. Has God really said that? Right? What are you doing? Trying to get right into the law itself and try to twist it. Make something good into something bad. You see, God didn't say that for your own good. He said that because he's holding back. You're going to find out that if you just do it, you're going to find out you're as good as he is. And of course, the truth was the exact opposite. That how he made you, which was good, is going to totally fall apart when you do that. But that's sin for you. That's Satan for you. All right? So that's really important to understand. But the other thing about the law is that it also provokes sin, as we've seen. It provokes it. We saw that. And therefore, that's what produces death. You know? Sin gets totally out of hand, and then death. Right? The wages of sin is death. All right. So that's what happens. The law provokes it. Now, I have to say something this morning just to get this on the books, because I know this is a point of confusion. And the question's been asked before, and it's this. But I thought the law, well, some people think that the law leads us to Christ. You may think that this morning. And if you do, I understand it's because of a translation of the book of Galatians. Let's just hold your place in Romans, but let's go to Galatians chapter 3. This is something that I studied a while back, and I was reviewing my message this morning. And, you know, the Lord kind of said, you know, this might be a good time to at least mention this, because it could be something on people's minds, you know, when we're talking about the law. Doesn't it lead us to Christ? Well, the thing about it is that it's a mistranslation, actually. You've heard me say that before, right? If you look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. How many people have a New American Standard this morning? Just for fun. How many people, when you look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, are any words in that verse in italics? Do you see any italics? All right. What words are in italics? Lead us. And you see, lead us is in italics because it's not in the Greek. All right, just so you know that. And actually, what this says is, the law has become our guardian until Christ. Isn't that a little different? It's different. Yeah. And you know why? This bugged me for a long time. And it really came out of studying the book of Acts. Right? If the law were our tutor to lead us to Christ, then Jews who were under the law would have been led by the law to Christ. Right? And yet, we don't find any of that. Who was the greatest Jew who had the greatest command of the law that we know of in this time? Saul of Tarsus. Did the law lead Saul of Tarsus to Jesus Christ? No. You could make a really good argument that the opposite was true. That his zeal for the law made him persecute Christians. No, you know what? In his unique case, you know what led him to Christ? Christ. Boom. I'm coming down myself to deal with this guy. Right? That's what happened. Read, look, it's what happened. And when the first Jews got converted at Pentecost, was it the law? Did Peter get up and read from the Torah? And say, no, he was filled with the Spirit. You see, it's not the law that leads people to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that leads people to Christ. The law is our guardian until Christ comes. That's really important. You know, I'm throwing that out there because I know that that's in there. And it could, you know, people can say, well, what about that? You know, and you have to understand the purpose of the law. The law shows us that we need Christ. But this verse does not say that it leads us to Christ. Okay, the Holy Spirit does that. All right, just wanted to make sure that at least pointed that out this morning. Okay, so sin is a terrible thing. The law is a good thing. But sin worked death in you and me. Here's the murder mystery. Through the law, which is good. What a stinker, right? Kind of cover his tracks, right? Trying to do it, but make it look like it was through the law. That's how wicked sin is. See, in the murder mystery, what killed us, it wasn't the law, which is good, it was sin, but sin worked death in me through the law. It found a way to do that, even with something good. That's how wicked sin is, and that's what we need to understand. That's how sinister our flesh is. So the murder mystery is solved. Sin did it and made it look like the law was implicated. But we solved it. I didn't solve it. The Holy Spirit did. All right? But because of the law, the nature of sin becomes all the more plain. Because it can even take a good thing from God and work evil through that good thing. But that shouldn't surprise us. How many good things has God made that we have seen corrupted and made in evil things in our experience? And I don't go any farther this morning, but you know many of them. Right? Many of them. All right, so the law reveals how deadly sin is. And we, you know, this is a murder mystery, and we ask who done it, and the answer is, who done it? Tell me. Who did it? The murder. Sin, right. But it took up a base of operations in the good and holy law to do it. All right, so Paul works all of that out in Romans 7, 7 to 13. That's the second part. There's the marriage, there's the murder mystery solved. And then, of course, we have the third part, and that's the monologue. The monologue is the thing that everybody wants to talk about because it's really like one of those things you can debate endlessly. Was Paul saved? What are you talking about? An unbeliever. You know, all of that thing. Is this the normal way to live? By the way, it's not. No way. No way. This is not a description for how to live the Christian way of life. No way. But it is something that we all experience. Right? Can you understand the difference between those two things? Universal experience, but not the way God wants us to live. So important to understand that. We'll get into that in more detail. All right. So this is the closing argument of Paul's discussion of the law in chapter 7. And it's his most convincing one. You see, here Paul works out in a practical and memorable way, unforgettable way, the principles, those two principles that we saw earlier in the chapter. The two things he wanted to teach us, really, you know. We've been made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that we may be joined to the risen Christ to bear fruit for God. That was the first point. That's the marriage. Second point was law good, sin bad, right? But now he comes on, now he brings a solitary figure now onto the stage for the last part in order to get those things in our hearts in a very memorable way. That's what he's doing at the end of this chapter. He's got these two sections done, and now he wants to bring the truth home. It's as if we reach the end of chapter 7, verse 13, and somehow or other, you or I or somebody says, but I'm not convinced. I'm still not convinced. So Paul says, you're not convinced, huh? You still think there's something good about you? Really, in your flesh, you do? You really do think it's still possible that you're going to be sanctified by keeping the law. Huh. You never will, because the flesh is hopeless. And as I mentioned before, there are all kinds of theories in this monologue about who I is in Romans 7, 14 to 24. You know Romans 7. You know this. You know, I'll read maybe a little of it. I might as well. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Bang, back and forth, back and forth. No longer am I the one doing it, but it's sin that dwells in me. For I know nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. I want to do it, but I can't. The good I want to do, I don't. I'm practicing the evil I don't want to do. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law right here in the members of my body. It's waging war against the law of my mind. He's going nuts over this thing and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my body. I'm a wretched person. Who will set me free from the body of this death? I don't know if any of you know who Prometheus is in the Greek mythology. But he was a man who was condemned every day to roll a huge stone up a hill to try to get to the top of that hill, only to find as the sun went down that the stone rolled right back down to the bottom. That's this character in chapter 7. But then, of course, the great cry, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's the monologue. All kinds of theories about who I is, and some people say it's Paul before he was saved, some people say it's Paul after he's saved, say Paul last week, you know, all of that. But let me tell you something, Romans 7, 14 to 25 isn't even for Paul. I mean, all you have to do is just start reading it out loud yourself, and you'll discover who it's about. I. That's who it's about. It's about I. It's about you. It's about me. It's about I. And as I mentioned already, anytime you say all those I's, you know, it's going to get ugly, and it's all being turned around into being about us. And it is. You know, all those, think about all those sentences that we say. It start out with I this and I that. I'm not what I want to be. I wish it was this way. I did this and I can't believe it. I want that and I can't get it. Right? I regret to inform you. That's I too. I, excuse me, you know the word I'm about to use. It's a four-letter word. Begins with S. Not that one. I think that's why some of the most memorable passages that Paul ever wrote started, though, also with the letter, with the word I. Like, I am crucified with Christ. You see, when we read it out loud, it gets personal, and it should. Every reader who reaches this passage and lets it speak to him or her recognizes themselves in it. In other words, we say to ourselves, I've been there. I've fought that same battle. And you know what, Paul? I lost it too. I didn't win. Just like the man says, his monologue is right. He says it like it is. This is true of my experience. He verbalizes what our life would be like forever if we were left under the law to struggle to get holy. Let me say that again. He's just verbalizing what's true about all of us. What our life would be like if we were left under the law to struggle to get holy. We would be like Prometheus and that rock trying to push it up to the top, only to finally go, oh, I'm exhausted, and watch that thing roll right down to the bottom again. He shows us with great effect. It hits home like a good drama should, and we can't help ourselves. We find ourselves right there in the middle of the story, and we have nothing to say except he's right. He brings it home in an unforgettable way. It's impossible to be sanctified while still in the condition of being under the law. And he cries out, I'm wretched. I'm frustrated. There's no way out that I can find. We cry out with him. We realize that his only hope is our only hope too. I'm a wretched man. Who is going to set me free from the body of this death? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Romans 7 is about a marriage in verses 1 to 6, a murder mystery in verses 7 to 13, and a monologue in verses 14 to 25, a play in three acts. The monologue occurs after the main action of the story is over, but it wraps it all up in a very memorable way. It explains it all. Why do these things have to be? Why did I have to die to the law through the body of Christ to be raised to another, to him who was risen from the dead to bear fruit for God? Why is that true? This is why. It drives it right down deep into every human heart that takes that seriously, that part of the chapter. Like a great final scene in a Greek tragedy, one man alone, the spotlight all on him. And as he speaks his lines, we first have pity on him. But then suddenly it changes, everything changes, because his frustration becomes ours. And the madness of what he's going through is in our breasts too. And the desperation is as close as it possibly can be. And I realize that while Paul may have spoken those lines on stage, they were written for me. I've lived through that. It happened to me. I've been there. I reached the point where all I could do was scream out, I'm a wretched person. That was me on that stage. That was me. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much this morning for bringing us to Romans 7 and helping for the Spirit make it come alive in a memorable way with how Paul put it together and how these three sections of it are put together. We ask, Father, for the Holy Spirit now to the most important thing I know, Father, is that this becomes something that we hold on to and believe and know to be true and have it set us free. So that we scream out with Paul, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord for freeing me up from all of this. We ask that in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, well, it's a busy time of year, and I think that message will be something that we can take with us today. So just want to remind everybody that we don't take an offering formally here. It doesn't mean we don't have financial needs, because we do. And we know that the Word of God, in this freedom that we're in now, there's no law. Here we go. There's no letter. Okay? We are not under the law. All right? That means no tithing. No. But it doesn't also mean no giving. All right? Why? Because we're to live in newness of the Spirit. All right? Gee, hey, I've had a real good year financially. Gee, right? I wonder what I should do. And the Spirit, you know, may come to you and say, you know what? What else are you going to do with it? I'm improvising here. It's a monologue. I don't like this monologue, by the way. I love it much better when somebody else talks about the offering. Right? But anyway. All right, so please keep that in mind. All right, please keep that on your heart, too. I think we're doing a lot of good things here. I think there's a lot of people that need to hear what we're teaching here. And we could certainly be more effective if we got more resources to get it done. So please keep that in prayer. And whenever you can, please help us out. Let's close now in prayer, and then you'll be dismissed. I believe everything's in place. Yeah. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ who set us free. And for Paul and what the Holy Spirit did through him to write these sections of this great book so that we would be able to be set free by knowing these things. We thank you for all of that. We thank you for one another. We pray this morning. We also pray especially, Father, this morning for the Verhoeven family and for anybody else here this morning, Father, who has a heavy heart for any reason. We know that those things just don't magically go away, but the good news certainly makes them more bearable. And we just ask, Father, that that would be done in every heart this morning. We pray it in Christ's name by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
In my wrestling and in my doubts.